Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath.
Can you all hear me okay? Seems like you can. Before I begin today, I'd just like to welcome every one of you to the Granite Bay Church. I see several new faces, and it's just exciting to see all of you here this Sabbath morning. Isn't it just a wonderful time that we have every single week to be able to come to church and be able to worship together, be able to sing songs, be able to really be of one accord, of one mind, one purpose, and just really kind of sharpen each other. You know, the phrase says, iron sharpens iron. It's just really exciting that we have the opportunity every week. Isn't that exciting? It's wonderful. Before I begin, I'd like to ask for three impromptu volunteers, preferably young people, and I will volunteer them if they don't volunteer before I volunteer. And I'm looking at one of them right now. All right, Gilmer, come on right up. We'll ask Spencer to come up as well, and I need another young person. Why don't we have Jack come up? We're going to do a little, let's just call it a little experiment. So I need these two fine-looking gentlemen are going to be our safeties. And so you're going to stand on both sides here facing each other. And Jack will stand between you. I promise you, you'll be okay. Now, if you guys can just space out a little bit. Now, what I want you to do, Jack, is now face Gilmer. I want you to do something that might be a little difficult at first. Now, but I think you'll get the hang of it. And your job is to prevent he doesn't fall flat on his face or on the back of his head, okay? So you guys just get a little closer. Now, what you need to do is this. I need you to find the fulcrum, or the basically the point where you could balance yourself on your heel and just kind of balance yourself there, okay? As he whispers, you better not drop me. Now, you need to kind of balance yourself. This is where all those different activities that you do at home will come in handy. All right, so you're kind of in the middle there, right? And now try it again here. Now, I want you, Gilmer, to just slightly blow at him as you're balancing. Just blow, really. Yeah, just blow. Does it do anything, Jack? No, right? You're still balancing, but okay, so now slightly tap him as he's balancing. Oh, wait, okay. Slightly. What happens? Just let yourself go. He'll catch you. Don't worry. He'll catch you, okay? You'll catch him, right? All right. He's going to catch you. He won't drop you. I trust him. All right, so I want you to balance yourself again and just let him push you a little bit, just ever so slightly. What happens? Let him fall a little further down. Just catch him. We need to see the effect of this, okay? Okay, so you're balancing yourself, and you need to just give him a gentle nudge. Okay, all right, you guys are done. Thank you. Now, if you notice, what was happening here was that we have some physics going on. Essentially, what happened is Jack found himself in a state of what? Equilibrium. And so what happened was that as he was in the state of equilibrium, because he's at the very center, he's basically at the very center of a fulcrum, then any slight force in either direction could tip him over, right? Right, that was pretty obvious, right? If I would have asked Spencer while he was being tipped over like this to push him forward, he would have gone this way, except he would have caught himself with his feet. So we wanted a more dramatic effect, so we picked the back, so it was scary on him and it was a little more dramatic. But the point I'm trying to illustrate is that Jack was standing at what we can call a tipping point. He was standing at what is called a tipping point, which is essentially a point where he could have easily fallen back. You know, he's not the smallest person in the world. He's, you know, compared to the size of a finger, he's huge, right? But it took just a little tiny nudge to create such a large effect. You know, the dictionary defines a tipping point as follows. The dictionary defines a tipping point as, it says, the point at which an issue, idea, product, etc., crosses a certain threshold and gains significant momentum, triggered by some minor factor or change. And so essentially what happens is, you know, we have an object. So we have Jack who's in complete balance, and there's just a minor, just ever so slightly little thing that just nudged him in one direction, and whew, had it not been for Spencer, who saved his life in this case, he would have fallen and gotten hurt. But this is a very important point, because there are tipping points for a lot of things. For example, and we see them in our daily lives. And the classic example is a domino. If we have a bunch of domino pieces stacked, what happens? You hit one domino, just a tiny little thing, and it tips it over. And what happens to the entire set of dominoes that are lined up next to each other? They all fall, right? So one little tiny nudge creates a chain reaction that produces a large effect. Or what happens with the person who is hiking up in the Tahoe National Forest, where we were last week hiking with the DeRose family. And according to the firefighter that was living up there, kind of keeping an eye on all the smoke there, he said that there was just one person that just started a massive fire that destroyed thousands of acres, all because one person perhaps dropped a match, or perhaps maybe was lighting something, you know, maybe a cigarette or something like that, that just set everything ablaze, and it triggered a massive reaction. So things have their different kinds of tipping points, and typically we associate them with objects, but we can also associate tipping points with other things that aren't quite objects. For example, with Facebook, I'm sure everyone here has heard of, or perhaps maybe even have a Facebook account here. Facebook gained popularity increasingly fast, and many people have studied how it was that Facebook gained such popularity so fast. And they've called that a tipping point. There was something that Facebook had that met certain prerequisites that just filled a need. It filled a void in people's hearts, and people were just like, let's get Facebook, and millions continue to sign up on Facebook, you know, because it's so popular. There's a tipping point that makes things ultimately popular. Just little changes that create such big results. But, you know, I believe that we are called to experience tipping points as it relates to the gospel and as it relates to the Bible. And I'll show you how. Jesus, at the end of Matthew 28, says, go ye therefore, and what does he say? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He goes on with the Great Commission. So essentially, Jesus tells his disciples, look, guys, you have the whole world in front of you. I want you to, with your efforts, to reach this entire world. I want you, little people, little group, little Jewish splinter group, known as the Christian faith back then. You know, they were just so small, they were so oppressed, so insignificant. And he says, I want you guys, little group of people, to create a massive and huge result. I want you to create a massive and huge result. I want you to turn the world upside down. And you can just imagine the look on the disciples' faces when Jesus said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. They're like, what? You know, maybe some of them had never even left their area. They were fishermen. They hung out there. That was their business. That was their trade. And Jesus presents before them this massive challenge, this massive charge, and says, I want you to go and turn this world upside down, you little people, this few number. But Jesus saw something that they didn't see. And, you know, it's kind of interesting because they went and did something, and we're going to look at that in a bit. They went and did something. But as we're looking at the Gospel Commission from our end of the spectrum, as we're looking back to the words of Jesus, and we're considering our demographics, and when I mean demographics, I mean when we consider the percentage of the world that's Christian, when we consider the amount of people that are being born in our world, and we look at that Great Commission and we say, whoa, we have to reach the world. We have to ask ourselves, how can we do it? And the only way that we can possibly do it is if the gospel reaches a tipping point. And let me show you why I believe that it's going to take something that will, you know, that will push a special button or something, a metaphorical button. It will do something that will cause an explosion throughout this whole world. And I'll show you why I believe that it can't just be done on our sheer efforts. Why we can't just, everybody here in Granite Bay and everybody who's a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and just Christianity just says, all right, we're going to go and preach the gospel. I'm going to show you why it's so difficult to do this. According to the CIA World Factbook, I'm going to give you some facts. Our population is about 7 billion, we'll just say 7 billion as of the latest statistics, just a little over 7 billion. 33% of the world is Christian, okay? So this is of 7 billion. 33% of the world is Christian. we have a 22% that's Muslim, 13% that's Hindu, 6.77% that's Buddhist, just a fraction of a percentage that's Sikh, another fraction that's Jewish, Baha religion, that's another fraction of a percentage, and we have 10% that is not other religions, and then we have another 10% that is made up of the non-religious. So how many percentage of the entire 7 billion is Christian? 33%, and the rest are non-Christians. These are people who say, Jesus, I don't really subscribe to you. They may have heard of Christ before. We don't know. They're Buddhist, they're Sikh, they're Jew. You know, they're people who say, Jesus, I don't want anything to do with you. And then we have 10%, a solid 10% of people who are what? Who are atheists, who basically say, I don't even believe in God. Supernatural, maybe, I don't know. You know, they have such a broad spectrum of atheists. Some people believe in the supernatural world. Some atheists say, it's just all a figment of people's imagination. It's some, you know, psychotic behavior in the mind, you know. And that's kind of the atheist view of things. So we have such a such a large percentage of our world that doesn't know Christ. Now, if that's not bad enough, check this out. Check this out. Every single day, 384,000 people are born. That means that every minute, 267 people are born. I'm going to do the math. I didn't do the calculation, but I'm just going to do it on my phone here. If every minute 260 people are born, you divide that by 60, right? And we know how many every second, 4.45, let's just say 4 people. Every time. In the amount it takes for you to blink your eye, 4 people have been born. Just over 4 people. 1, 2, 3, 4. That's 16. You know, that's crazy, isn't it? You just imagine, I don't know about you, but have you ever tried giving a Bible study? Let's suppose that every person accepted Christ and committed their lives in just one Bible study. That takes about sometimes 40 minutes, sometimes even more. How many people are born in 40 minutes? 267 times 40. Can you just see how it's so, like, it's like you're trying to get one, and it's like that game, you know, how many of you have been to Chuck E. Cheese's, or even taken like maybe a young one? I remember I used to be younger, and I used to go to Chuck E. Cheese's. They have that game, Whack-A-Mole. Have you guys played that? It's like you're smacking, and another mole comes up, and then whack, and it's like, you know, all these moles, and you're like, what do I do? You know, right? Finally, you know, some of us, like myself, would try to get smart. I'd put the little hammer down and be like, just use both of my hands, try to get an advantage. You know, and perhaps we may have things that may help us get an advantage or maybe be a little more efficient in proclaiming the gospel. But it's difficult. This is why the president of the Seventh-day Adventist World Church, Ted Wilson, stated back in 2000, and I believe it was 12, that the commission, that the great challenge that we have, the great commission that we have to reach the entire world is an impossibility. And we cannot do it. He said this. And it came as a huge shock to me. I was like, wow, did somebody just say that? That's crazy. But he's right. In our own strength, we can't do it. But Christ said that it would be done. Let me show you. Go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Notice this. Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to be using our Bibles today. We're going to be kind of looking at some stories. We're going to be tracing a story, actually, one major story. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Christ says Matthew 24, 14. And notice what Christ is talking. He's talking about the end of time. And notice in verse 14 of chapter 24, Christ, speaking to his disciples, says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in" where? "All the world, as a witness to all nations." And then what? "The end will come," right? So he says, right before the end of the world occurs, the gospel will have gone to the entire world. Amen for that indeed. But the question is, how? Because the way things are going, we're just getting more and more people in this world. We have an increasing number of unbelievers. The percentage, the decline of Christians in the world population is increasing. So the number of Christians is actually decreasing in the world, and the number of unbelievers or other religions is increasing. What do we do? How is this going to happen? Can it even happen? Well, I believe that it can. But I believe the only way it can happen is unless there is a tipping point, unless there's something, one tiny ingredient, I'm saying that in quotes because it's not very tiny as we'll see, one tiny ingredient that enables us to be able to be used, let me just say, by God, to, with seemingly small efforts, produce very large results. Unless there's a tipping point, I want to propose the gospel will not go to the world. And I would also like to propose to you that what Christ is waiting for is for that very thing. Christ is waiting for that tipping point. And as we'll see, we'll uncover what that tipping point is. And we'll leave here understanding and knowing how it is that we can push that button, so to speak. How it is that we can enable that tipping point to happen so that we can go home. We can see Jesus come back in our generation, right? How many of you guys want that? That's amazing. Yes. All right. So the question is, Jesus said it would happen, so it's going to happen. So now we want to answer, how can it happen? And the best way to answer how it can happen is to look at the past and ask ourselves the question, has it ever happened? And the answer is, yes, it has. Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17. As you turn there, I'll give you some context on what's going on here. The Christian church has been formed. Christ has ascended to heaven. He's up in heaven ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. And this man by the name of the Apostle Paul, who was actually a leader in the Jewish faith, he had the equivalent of like a doctorate. He was well studied. He was just a sharp thinker. He had connections in the Jewish faith, and he was in part of the leadership there. So he was very influential. But all of a sudden, out of his experience, one time on his way to persecute Christians, he met Christ. Christ appeared to him and it knocked him off his horse, and he went blind, and he had this whole experience where he gave his life to Christ. And so he turns boldly for the cause of the gospel, and he's sold on Christ, and he's sold on sharing Jesus everywhere. And so they're going everywhere. They're going all over the place. And we'll see how far they went here. But we see in chapter 17, verse 1, it says that when they, Paul and Silas, and Paul had an assistant, his name was Silas, that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And in verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." So some of them are like, "Yes, Paul, Silas, this is amazing. Wow, we've never heard this stuff." But notice, read verse 5. "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city at uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. and sought to bring them out to the people. So these Jews are like, they're staying at Jason's house. Go get them, guys. So they like, you know, they get all these people together, this huge mob. They're like, let's go to Jason's house and get Paul and Silas. Well, they get to Jason's house, and notice what happens in verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city. And notice what they were crying out. These who have what? Turned the world upside down. These who have turned upside down have come here too. Notice, these Jews are super furious. They're upset. They're just angry that Christianity is taking off the way it's taking off. And notice, as they are dragging poor Jason and some of the other church members to the rulers, they say, look at these guys. As they're dragging them through the city, they're saying, look at these guys. These are the guys who have turned the world upside down. What a compliment, right? Can you just imagine, you know, what went through Paul's mind as he was hearing these words? Or not Paul, what went through Jason's mind, excuse me, as he was hearing these words? Like, wow, the gospel has reached the then known world. The gospel has literally turned the world upside down. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. If it happened before, it can happen now. The question is, how did it happen then? Well, let's back up a little bit and go to the book of John chapter 13. And in John chapter 13, we find Jesus with his disciples. In John chapter 13, we find Jesus, and he has just washed the disciples' feet. And notice here in verse 31, John chapter 13, verse 31, he's speaking to his disciples. It's after, you know, Jesus has identified his betrayer, Judas. And in 31, it says, when he had gone out, speaking about Judas, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified of him. So he begins to speak and kind of begins this dialogue, this sermon, this kind of speech that continues on through chapter 14. And that's very key to understand this, as we'll see in a bit. Notice, he begins in verse 33, he begins to talk about his departure. And then in verse 34, he says something very unique. Notice in verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So he speaks to the disciples and he says, okay, guys, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And the commandment I'm going to give you is that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, the interesting thing is the word love there that he uses is not the word philos, which is the Greek word for brotherly love, it's the word that he should have used if he was referring to love one another, because that's the word you would use, philos. It's kind of like in Spanish, you have different forms of love. You have in Spanish, te quiero. So when I was getting to know Liz, I told her, I like you. You know, te quiero. It's kind of like a lesser form of love, but more than I like you. But then there's te amo. And te amo, that's like, whoa, there's something here. You better have some money in the bank before you say that. You know what I mean? Thank the Lord I did have some. But it's the same in Greek. You have philos, which is kind of like a brotherly love, which is the word that Jesus should have used. It's like, oh, you guys should philos one another. But he uses the different word. He uses agape, which is the word that's used to refer to the kind of love that God has, the kind of love that only God has, unconditional, pedal to the metal, passionate, other-centered love, regardless of what you do, think about me, etc. That's the kind of love. And the disciples are like, oh yeah, we got this, Jesus. And you can tell that they kind of pretty much took that mindset because of Peter's response. Notice in verse 35. Verse 36. We'll just skip on down here in 36. Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus said to him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, The rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And so Peter, you can just imagine Peter, you know, this is typical Peter behavior. He's kind of hearing Jesus say, I give you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And Peter's like, oh, I got this, Jesus, no worries. And then he's like, I'll even lay down my life for your sake. Just like, you know, just I'll show you that I have that kind of love for you. Because just like you're going to lay your life down for us, I'll lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus is like, Peter, you don't get it. You don't quite get it. And what, did Peter deny Christ? Yes. Peter, the disciples actually, it kind of went over the head a little bit, the whole concept of loving the way God loves. Because they didn't really fully understand who Jesus was. They didn't really fully understand what the condescension was. We don't fully understand how the significance of the how great of significance the condescension was. I mean, the God of the universe, surrounded by angels, the creator of existence, sustainer of time, creator of the planets, the sun, the moon. You can go down the line. And he becomes a human being and dies by the very creatures that he created. Like, that's love. That's crazy. And this is the God that could have easily said, oh, forget them. They're just a little speck in the corner of the universe. But instead he says, no, I would rather die than live without them. And the disciples didn't fully grasp that. They're just like, oh, Peter's like, oh, just, I'll give my life for you, Lord. So Jesus, patient, he was being patient with them. And notice in verse 35, he says, by this, we're going to back up to verse 35, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus said, look, the whole world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The whole world will know it. The whole world will know it. That's key. We begin to see what that tipping point, the tipping point begins to take shape. How it is that this can happen. We begin to see. Jesus begins to talk about agape love between human beings. He says, when you have that kind of love, when you see people the way I see them, when you treat them the way I treat them, when you feel towards them the way I feel towards other people, he says, then they'll know you're my disciple. Well, we skip on down in verse 14, and actually there's not really, it's the same. When you begin chapter 14, it's actually the same kind of, it's actually the same exact, Jesus hasn't stopped speaking. So it's the same exact speech, and he begins to talk about something really, really unique. In verse 12 of chapter 14, he says this, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do. Also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And right here he was making a direct reference to the greater works that the disciples would do in turning the world upside down. Of course, they didn't know it. They were like, oh, really cool. And so, but Jesus says, you guys are going to do a great work. And then he says how this was going to happen. In verse 15, Jesus, let's just pick it up in verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then he says, he utters something that kind of doesn't seem to fit with what he's saying. In verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, he utters this, and it kind of perplexed me for a bit. I was like, what? This kind of seems a little random. Why would he say this? Well, interesting. Didn't he say earlier something about a word? Commandment? Even more fascinatingly is the fact that the word commandment there is the Greek word entole. It's not the word nomos, which means law. It's the word that you would use to refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. It's not the word nomos. It's the word entole, which means something that I've commanded you, something that I've said to you already before. If you go back to John chapter 13 in verse 34, when he says a new commandment, guess what word he uses? Same word, entole. The same exact word. So Jesus actually is making a reference. He says, look, if you really love me, guys, disciples, you will love one another as I have loved you. If you really love me, you will have agape love in you. And at this point, the disciples are still thinking, I've got this, Lord. But notice what he says next in chapter 14, verse 16. Because Jesus, knowing that the disciples cannot produce this of their own efforts, knowing that this is something only attributed to humanity by heavenly implants, says this, I will pray. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And there's the word and, linking it to the previous statement. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Notice this, verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be what? In you. So Jesus is basically saying, look, I'm not going to leave you guys orphans. In the very next verse, he says this, I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you. So he says, guys, I'm going to enable you to love one another with a heavenly born love. And the way it's going to happen is that I'm going to love through you. I'm going to love through you through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to love through you through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm with you right now, and the Holy Spirit's with you. But he says, when I go up, I'm going to come in you. And at that point, you're going to be able to love in a way that is different, in a way that it's going to cause the world to know that there's something unique about you that's going to make the world see God in you. And so the disciples hear this. And at this point in the story, they don't really fully grasp it. They're like, oh, okay, cool. And then the scenes of Calvary happen, and then they get petrified because they're like, ah, Jesus died. I thought he was going to become the king. And they're like, ah, you know, what do we do? And so they barricade themselves. They're super afraid. And then Jesus is resurrected. And we have that story. And if you hang on right and go to the book of Acts, now we're picking up the story. We're getting closer to where? To the Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus is speaking to the disciples right before he ascends to heaven. Can you just imagine seeing Jesus die on the cross, and then you're seeing him resurrected 40 days later with the scars on his hands? He's talking to you, and you've seen everything he went through, and he's talking to you right before he ascends to heaven. I mean, what would go through your mind? I mean, the disciples are just awed. They're like, whoa. And so Jesus takes advantage of this opportunity to tell them, to remind them of something. Notice in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. What was that promise? Holy Spirit, right? Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you have heard from me. Verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So now Jesus is saying, look, this event that I've been talking about, it's going to happen. It's going to happen very soon. And notice in verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Notice, Jesus hasn't ascended to heaven yet. He's about to ascend, and they still think that Jesus is there to overthrow the Romans and to, instead of like setting up a spiritual kingdom, you know, that I'll go and tell people about the goodness of the Savior. They think that Jesus is at this time, okay, you've resurrected. Now you're going to take those Romans and just get, you know, just bulldoze them all and establish your kingdom, and we'll be your like nobles, right? Jesus is like, no, that's not going to happen. They still hadn't fully gotten it, but they very soon will get it in the story, because what happens next is that Jesus ascends to heaven, and they stand looking at Jesus, and as they're looking, then there's these angels, and we can pick it up in the story, we can read in the story, for the sake of time, we won't. There's the angels that say, what are you guys doing looking up at heaven? The same Jesus who you see, where you're seeing go up, is going to come back down in the clouds of glory. And it clicks. They're like, whoa, wait, Jesus is coming back? Oh, and it begins to take shape. So then they take off, they go back, and in verse 12, they return from Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, on a Sabbath day's journey. When they entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. This is verse 13. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So as they begin to pray, and they begin, they're in this upper room experience. And this is a very famous experience because this is where Pentecost happens, right? They're praying. They begin to pray and to seek God. And you know, they're resolving differences. And God is working on their hearts. God is beginning to work on their hearts, you know? And we can see, it's almost like, you know, when a storm is coming. This is a good storm, though. When a storm is coming, you know, if you're in the south and a thunderstorm is coming, that's a good thing because it's hot and humid and the thunderstorm comes. And what happens? Ah, it's all rainy and you feel a fresh air and it's just, it's wonderful. How many of you guys are from the south? Anybody from the south? You guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah, all right. So it's like the perfect storm beginning to happen here because the disciples, you know, Lord is beginning to move upon their hearts and they're beginning to just be convicted and they're beginning to confess to one another. They're starting to just really become of one accord. And notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And so we can't miss this. This is really, really special because essentially what happens is they're praying, they're seeking God, and the Holy Spirit comes and fills them. And it's evident because they have literally fire on top of their heads. That must have been a sight to see, right? Now, let me give you some insights from the book Acts of the Apostles. This is revolutionary to me. This literally, I read this quote and I couldn't stop reading it. I reread it and reread it. It blew my mind away. Check this out. In Acts of the Apostles, the chapter on what happened here, she says something extremely unique. She says, I'm going to read you basically what she says on this passage. Book of Acts of the Apostle, great, great commentary on this, on the book of Acts and other Paul's writings there. And I quote, "The Spirit came upon the waiting, praying disciples with a fullness that reached every heart. The Infinite One revealed himself in power to his church. It was as if for ages this influence had been held in restraint, and now heaven rejoiced in being able to pour out upon the church the riches of the Spirit's grace. And under the influence of the Spirit, words of penitence and confession mingled with songs of praise for the sins forgiven. Words of thanksgiving and prophecy were heard." Now notice this. "All heaven bent low to behold and adore the wisdom of matchless, incomprehensible love. Lost in wonder, the apostles exclaimed, 'Herein is love!' They grasped the imparted gift, and what followed, the sword of the Spirit, newly edged with power and bathed in the lightnings of heaven, cut its way through unbelief. Thousands were converted in one day." But did you catch that? Essentially what happened when the Holy Spirit was poured out is that the apostles beheld a revelation of the character of God unlike ever before. Isn't that what she just said? They exclaimed, "Whoa, here is love. Even the angels of heaven," she says here, "stoop down to behold the wisdom of a matchless, incomprehensible love." So essentially what happened is the disciples, they experienced a massive revelation of the character of God. And as a result, they experienced agape love. They beheld agape love in a different way. And as they beheld that agape love, they were they were led to realize, whoa, that's the love that Jesus said to have for other people. And as they beheld it, love was awakened in their hearts. They relinquished self. They surrendered their life to Christ fully. And they emulated that love wherever they went. And thousands were converted in one day. The key word was love. They beheld the character of God. They exclaimed, whoa, herein is love. Another way to say this is like, whoa, check this love out. I've never seen a love like this. This is love. That's what they said. We've heard of love before. Jesus talked about agape love. We thought we had it, but whoa, this is love. Whoa. They had an experience with the character of God. They had an experience with love. The Bible says God is love. They had an experience as they beheld God's beauty, as they beheld God's character of love. And as a result, love was awakened in them. Only by love is love awakened. Their selfish hearts, their proud hearts, their desires to be great in life, all that was put aside because they said, no, I want this kind of love. And guess what? When they had that kind of love, it was so easy for them to go and share the gospel. I'm going to read you another quote. Check this out. In the book of Acts of the Apostles, she continues on. I mean, she takes off here. And she says this, no longer were they ignorant and uncultured. No longer were they a collection of independent units or discordant, conflicting elements. No longer were their hopes set on worldly greatness. They were of one accord, one heart, and of one soul. Christ filled their thoughts. The advancement of his kingdom was their aim. In mind, in character, they had become like their master. And men took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. So it was like in mind, in character. You could tell. I'm going to read you one more quote that just really takes this home. Check this out. They could speak the name of Jesus with assurance, for was he not their friend and elder brother? Brought into close communion with Christ, they sat with him in heavenly places. With what burning language they clothed their ideas as they bore witness for him. Their hearts were surcharged with a benevolence or a love so full, so deep, so far-reaching that it impelled them to go to the ends of the earth, testifying to the power of Christ. They were filled with an intense longing to carry forward the work he had begun. They realized the greatness of their debt to heaven and the responsibility of their work. Strengthened by the endowment of the Holy Spirit, they went forth filled with zeal to extend the triumphs of the cross. The Spirit animated them and spoke through them. The peace of Christ shone on their faces. They had consecrated their lives to him for service, and their very features bore evidence to the surrender they had made. Wow. You could look on their faces. You can tell, whoa, they're different. That Peter, he's not the same. That John, who lost his temper like crazy. You know, remember James and John, the sons of thunder? They're different now. You know, Peter, that you know, really outspoken, you know, guy, you know, we know Peter. He was very impetuous. And he's different. You could tell just by looking at their faces. That's how obvious it was that they had experienced a transformation. Wow. And they turned the world upside down. Their only focus, how can I tell other people? Their love was so great. How can I use money? How can I use whatever it is? It's like a hunger. Their hunger was to save souls. Can you just imagine if our hunger was to save souls? I mean, we'd be going everywhere just by looking at, we wouldn't even have to tell people. They'd look at us and be like, well, something's different. I want what they have. Can I have that? Can you just, and that's what happened. Thousands were converted in one day. And as a result of that, the New Testament church took off to the point where in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, they were accused of turning the world upside down. All because they experienced a massive revelation of the character of God. They had an experience beholding God face to face. All because of that. You know, in the end of time, the book of Revelation talks about the end of time, that in the end of time, something similar will happen. In the book, I invite you to turn there, Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. In the book of Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, as we close, Jesus or John speaking here. This is the John. This is the John who had that crazy temper. 18 verse 1. He's writing, and he's writing the vision that he's receiving. He says, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory." We see here in Revelation 18 verse 1, this is a description of what will happen at the end of time when the gospel goes to the entire world. And notice the angel illumines the world with what? The glory of, what is the glory of God? It's his character. Remember in the book of, in the book of Exodus, when Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And what does the Lord do? He puts him behind a rock. He puts his hand over him. He turns his back. And then he passes by and he declares what? The Lord. Mercy. He declares his character of love. And so when the Bible says that the earth will be illumined with the glory of God, it's saying that there will come a day when God's church will reflect the character of God to the entire world. Love, the love of God, the character of God, the truth about the character of God will be known everywhere. God will be uplifted. There will be a massive revolution of the character of God. There will be people beholding the love of God, and as a result, they will exclaim like John in the book of 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, who says, "We love him because he first loved us." These people everywhere in the world will behold the love of God through us, and they'll say, "Whoa, that love, that's amazing. I want that. I want to give my life to a God like that." And thousands will be converted in one day. I'll close with one quote. In the book Christ Object Lessons, there is a very sobering quote, a very, very sobering quote. And notice what Ellen White says. "Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ, which is love, shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own." Notice, she says, Christ is up in heaven, looking down upon us. And what is he doing? Waiting. And not only waiting, but he's waiting with a what? A longing desire. So Christ is looking at his church. He's looking at the world. He's looking at you. He's looking at me. And he says, he's waiting with a longing desire for the church to reproduce his character. She says, when this happens, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. The second coming. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look forward to, but to hasten the coming of Jesus. We're all who profess his name, bearing fruit to his glory. How quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly, the last great harvest would come to gather. Last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. Christ is waiting with longing desire. The tipping point for the gospel to go to the world and for Christ to come back is for God's people to reproduce his character of love. It's for the world to see someone, for the world to see a church that literally is filled with little Christs or Christians. It's filled with people that are filled with the Spirit of God and are emulating love, that see people the way God sees them, that feel towards them, that express towards them. People that literally, when you look at them, you could tell they've been with God. Wow, I want that, don't you? And like John, the only way we can experience this is to behold his love. For John says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. As we behold the character of God, as we seek to experience his indwelling presence, as we surrender to him daily and say, Father, fill me. Not I, but Christ. Fill me with your power. Fill me with your love. Only when that happens will emulate the character of love. The church will be awakened. The gospel will go to the world. We will go home. We'll go home. We'll have power. Power to take the gospel to the world and go home. Join me now as we sing our closing song, Power in the Blood, because it is only by the blood of Jesus that we can have this power, and we, by God's grace, will have this power.